We are here because Jesus is alive. We are here because Jesus is alive. The church exists only because of the strangest event in universal history. And let's not kid ourselves, this event is really weird. Very strange, beyond strange. A carpenter turned prophet turned Messiah was cruelly tortured and assassinated, dying in public, and then days later, recovered invincibly. How do we make sense of that event? What does it even mean? The late anti-theist Christopher Hitchens admitted that he supposed the resurrection could be true, but he found the resurrection incredibly confusing and uncompelling. He famously remarked, if a man on a subway sat next to you and said, look, you don't know me, but I was quite dead several days ago, but currently I'm feeling a lot better, and I have the paperwork to prove it all. Your initial instinct would not be to hail Subway Man as the Son of the Living God. Instead, you'd change your seat on the subway and pretend to read the newspaper. Touche. Fair enough. But his comment, and this very day, begs the question, if Jesus is alive, what does that even mean? How do we think about it? How do we make sense of it? In what framework does it make sense of reality? Well, in order to perceive the depth of resurrection meaning, what this great event means for us and for the world and for our future, and why it matters, friends, we have to, like Fitzgerald said in The Great Gatsby, we have to row backwards into the past. We have to return to the Old Testament scriptures and the vast and winding Old Testament road and story to arrive at Luke's gospel and at the empty tomb. So today I'm going to do something a little differently than I normally do. I'm not going to just examine one text. I want to give you the mega picture of resurrection from the perspective of the Old Testament so that it makes sense of what we discover in the New Testament. So I want to give you the history of this thing. And so in order to do that, I want to give you four chapters of Bible history. I want to talk about the good world, the dead world, the new world, and the resurrector of the world. That's my goal today. First, the good world. And the goodness of this world goes back to our origin story in the beginning of beginnings in Genesis 1. Whenever God creates the heavens and the earth and various things to form, to fill the heavens and the earth, God creates, but he also labels. He doesn't just create, he notices and labels the things that he creates. And he calls them good 5 times. He looks and sees and says, good, 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 good. And then when he's done creating human beings as the apex of that creation, he says very good over the whole project. In other words, the physical world, not just the invisible, not just the conceptual, not just the philosophical, not just the ideas that we have, but the physical, tangible world of supernovas and hermit crabs and pot roasts and tundras and Easter lilies all radiate with the delight of God's goodness. They radiate with something of heaven that permeates everything. This sets it apart, our origin story, from other ancient Near Eastern origin stories which believe that the universe must be conceived in violence and death, not our system, not our story. Our story believes that the bedrock of bedrocks is good and that you were formed good along with the world around you. And so when you think of you, that is the physicalized you with follicles and fingertips, you, that physicalized you, bear God's image and likeness. God made you soul and body in his image likeness. And so what this means is that you are more than your internality. You are more than just your ideas, your endless opinions, your thoughts about politics, your theology. You are your body. You don't just have a body, you are a body. Yes, you are more than a body, but you are not less than one. And that's why if God is to restore his broken creation, he must restore both soul and body, because a body is a key part of your intrinsic humanity over which God declares the words, very good. And God doesn't let anything that's very good go to waste. And so we have a good world. Now, some religions and philosophies and biological perspectives are quite cynical about the goodness of the material, physical, tangible world. They look at the world, and what do they see? They see that swans and typhoid come from the same place. That's what they think. They see disease and disasters and conclude that, therefore, the material world is foundationally flawed. Now, we do believe that a flaw has, like a rancid virus, infected the created order, but we do not believe that the origin is flawed. We dig beneath the flaw, in other words. We dig deeper. Our archaeology digs deeper than the flaws that we see all around us, than our diseases, than our cancers. We dig deeper, and what do we find underneath all of it? Underneath the trauma, underneath the pathology, underneath the sin, we find God's original intent and God's original adjective, which is good. And that is writ large over your life, and writ large over you as a person. And if we want to understand God's future restoration, we have to understand our truest and most basic origins, which is good. That's chapter one, the good world, of which you are a key component. Chapter two, the dead world. Remember, friends, the Eden story and the lethal threat to Eden's guardians and occupants. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Yeah? Now, you know, there were lots of trees in this Edenic haven, this garden, but there were two trees with power, two trees with special significance. There was a tree that brought death and a tree that brought life. And this was a great test put before our parentage, which is, will you trust God to be God and know as God knows, or will you pursue the kind of omniscience that God has? Malcontent to be made in God's image, do you want to know as God knows and eat from the death tree that was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, after a serpentine and satanic seduction, they made their decision and consumed the pomegranate from the death tree. And as soon as they did that, they realized that they were naked and hid themselves from each other, hid themselves from God. And after God's judgment, they were banished from the Edenic haven by a cherubim with a flaming sword, meaning you cannot access this garden anymore, because within this garden was not just the death tree, but the tree of life, which gave them immortality, which means no more immortality for you. You are cut off from this eternal life, this eternal source, seemingly at that point forever. This is the moment when human death slithered into the human story. But notice, not right away. Now, the original threat was in the day, Bayom, in the day that you take your bite, you will die. But because God is gracious, they did not die that day. Something maybe spiritually died, but their hearts kept on a pumping and their blood kept on a rushing. But death began that day. Death began, decay began within their bodily systems until it eventually overtook them. Friends, a world that revolts and rages against God and God's design of creation is a world that by necessity embraces death. If God is the author of life and yielding to him brings life, then doing the opposite by necessity brings death. And so a fallen world is by necessity a dead world. I have a lot of friends who are in the 12-step movement in recovery from addiction. It's a movement I thoroughly endorse and believe in. And within that, within the big book of AA, the 12 steps, there's a harrowing line when it comes to the end of addiction. What's the end of the road for addiction? This is what they say: death or recovery. There is no third option. Death or recovery. If you keep pursuing your own way unto the end, that is a road that leads to self-destruction. And whether you're an addict of booze or not, you know it, because sin by its very nature is addictive. And we all know what that's like. And if we keep pursuing our own road, right, we're going to inherit a deadly situation. But there is also the option for recovery. We'll get to that. But a world that rages against God is a world that embraces death. Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. So that Old Testament death sentence over our parentage, our anthropological centers, was so significant and so poignant and so heavy that much of the Old Testament seems to have the assumption that human death is the end of the human story. Like, if you read a lot of the Old Testament, it sounds a little like that. You may know about the realm of Sheol. It's often talked about in the Old Testament. Sheol is a kind of an enigmatic concept, and some people think there's some liveliness in it, but when you read most of the references, it seems that's the dark and shadowy place that people go when they die. And that it's sort of a lifeless place of non-being. This is why Ecclesiastes 9 says this: the dead know nothing, and they have no reward. Psalm 115, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into complete silence. And so there's this sense of the Old Testament that death is a real threat. And some of the authors seemed unsure about what happened next, but maybe had a dismal perspective. And so, friends, we have the good world, the dead world, but now the new world. Within the long story of the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets who came later, calling Israel as an official nation state to repentance, the prophets, whose job in part, unsurprisingly, was to prophesy, that is, in part to look ahead in the timeline of history to see what was coming toward them in the future, from them we begin to hear whispers and even an occasional shout that death might, and in fact is, not the end of you. There's this budding, slowly budding rose, white rose of hope within the Old Testament that actually something more, something glorious is coming. We get hints of it in like the life of Elijah. What happens to Elijah? Does he die? Nope. Instead, his body, quite lively, was physically taken into the next realm on a fiery chariot. We also have the prophet Isaiah, who in the 26th chapter of his Old Testament work said this: your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. The earth will give birth to her dead. Resurrection. Isaiah 66, at the very tail end of the book, says something about a new heavens and a new earth. Not just that people will bounce back and recover, but the entirety of creation will join them in full recovery. New heavens and a new earth. And you may remember Isaiah's other language about animals that won't attack you. The lion shall lay with the lamb, and the serpent shall not bite your children anymore. You remember this? Full recovery of people and creation. And then famously in Daniel chapter 12, the author writes, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. What are the prophets teaching us? There is coming a day in which you, along with the world around you, will bounce back. At the end of time, that's their vision, at the end of time, that the omega of time, at the very end of things, at the last judgment, whenever finality is at last final, glory would re-infiltrate the world, life would invade death, and people and physicality in general, over which God gave the adjective good, would recover and recover with finality, recover invincibly forever. That was God's act of resurrection. Resurrection was God's way, by the way, of vindicating. It was God's way of rewarding the righteous by vindicating them publicly and giving them a new everlasting body. That, in the Old Testament, is the budding hope of how God rewards the righteous. So we have a picture of a new world and a new you. Now, some scientists, understandably, given the historical record, believe that our future is rather blazingly bleak, right? Because in 1.5 billion years, the sun will engorge itself and torch our planet. I mean, I hear that. But Scripture has within it a budding optimism that says, before that happens, there will be a new heaven and a new earth and new bodies, and this deadening world will recover, and recover so marvelously that it will shock you for eternity. So, good world, dead world, new world, lastly, the resurrector of the world. What is the mechanism by which this new world comes to be? Jesus the resurrector. He spoke it before he did it. I mean, people should have listened. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Not just I teach about the resurrection and the life, but I am the walking, breathing, bleeding embodiment of the principle. If you want to know resurrection, stare at me long enough and you'll finally see it. Jesus believed in the resurrection. Whenever the Sadducees famously challenged him, because they were atheistic on that point, right? No resurrection. Jesus said, how can you say there's no resurrection when God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still doing quite well, right? So Jesus clearly believed in the world to come and full resurrection of body and soul. But more than just believing in it, Jesus brought resurrection power into every single situation. Think of it. Every single one of Jesus' miracles was like a little sample of the resurrection world, of a world with glory-infused physicality when people and everything around them heals. A little sample. So when Jesus healed paralyzed people from their own quadriplegic states, he was showing that in the resurrected world to come, all of our bodies will leap like deers, right? Whenever Jesus healed blind eyes, he was showing that in the resurrected world, everybody's vision is 20/20. Whenever Jesus fed the hungry multitudes, he was saying, everybody in the new world has enough. When Jesus raised the dead, he was showing that in the resurrection world, there are no dead. And when Jesus cast out demons, he was showing that resurrection life has no evil. But more than just what he did, what he taught. When Jesus taught, it was filled with resurrection. When he talks about forgiveness, well, in the resurrection world, everybody forgives everybody. The man who labeled himself the resurrection and the life brings the foretaste of resurrection into every single room. And as we know from today's lesson from Luke's gospel, Jesus himself experienced not just a sampling of resurrection, a dash of resurrection, he experienced the first full, permanent resurrection. After his brutal torture and death, Jesus rose again, and not as a metaphor, and not as sort of ideas within our hearts. Jesus rose again bodily, with his real scars and his real lips that spoke real words to real apostles. It all came back indestructibly and forever. And friends, that is wild on numerous levels, but amongst the wild bits is this one. The Old Testament taught that the resurrection would happen at the end of time, as the Omega to the human journey. At the very end, God would resurrect the righteous and the unrighteous and send one group to a nicer place and the other not so much, right? But that would happen at the end of time. God would fix everything at once and fix everyone at once. What nobody expected is that God would take a bit of that end, a bit of that omega, and drop it into the middle of history. Jesus is the end of the world. Come into the middle of the timeline. Jesus brings the eschaton into the present and starts the resurrection project now. It's like he couldn't wait. He had to start the ball rolling even now within our decaying age. Why did Jesus rise now instead of in the future? Well, remember, the Old Testament perspective is that resurrection is God's way of publicly rewarding and vindicating his righteous dead saints. And only one dead righteous man deserved that reward and vindication, because only one man, in the end, was righteous enough to be rewarded with resurrection. The sinless Lamb of God who effectively took away the sins of the world. He was the only one amongst us who made the cut. The only one who deserved a public validation and vindication and resurrection. Because according to Paul in Romans 3, other than him, there ain't nobody righteous. No, not one. But there was one when it came to Jesus. And he received God's stamp of approval, vindicated publicly, and vindicated to show that everything that Jesus is and was right. Everything Jesus said, it was right. Everything Jesus did, it was right. Everything he felt, everything he taught, everyone he loved, it was all correct. In other words, Jesus received the vindication of resurrection, meaning he was right about everything, and the world was wrong, dead wrong in killing him and coming against him. Wrong. The resurrection proves us all wrong and proves him right. We are wrong, but we are not damned. We are not damned because of the power of this event of resurrection. And friends, that's the good news today, that Jesus' resurrection conquers death not only for himself, but for you. With all of your errors and pathologies and sins, resurrection is for our fallen selves and our fallen world. Remember what Jesus said at the end of that "I am the resurrection and the life" bit. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never truly die. That's the promise for all of us who have latched on to the risen man. We began today's sermon in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis. And now I'm going to quote the very end, Revelation 21, in which resurrection is liberally granted to all of us misfits. It says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away.'" What does that mean? Full recovery for you and for the world. Everything God stamped as good in Genesis finally gets its renaissance, finally gets its full and everlasting rebirth. Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, put it this way: "The resurrection of Jesus is about the sheer toughness and persistence of God. When we have done our worst, God remains God, and God wins." I want to tell you a brief story about how this truth landed in my own life, and when it became real to me and not just conceptual. I was 8 years old. My grandfather died very young of asbestos-oriented lung cancer. He worked in an asbestos brick factory for decades. And I think they sort of knew toward the tail end that that wasn't good for people, because you would breathe in all that stuff. And if you know about asbestos, it puts these spikes into the lining of your lungs. and it provokes a cancer. And he suffered horribly. And he was in and out of consciousness with morphine, and it was just a disaster. And he died, this shriveled man. He was once very strong and muscular, and then he withered to nothing. And I remember being a little boy, and I went into the funeral parlor, and he was in this coffin, but it was raised very high, and I couldn't see him. And my father was kind enough to pick me up a little bit so that I could look at him. And I remember saying, when I saw his body, I said, "That's not him. It's not him." Because it looked nothing like him. All his strength was gone. He was tiny and he looked weak. He used to throw the baseball around, you know, with me. He couldn't throw a baseball. And so I just said, "Well, it's not him." And I went and I was forlorn as a kid and I sat by myself. And I remember the Lutheran minister who was doing the little service there came over to me before the service. His name was Pastor Getz, and he was a hippie. He had long hair and tattoos. I liked him immediately. Don Shepson understands. he understands. He was a Lutheran hippie, and he had a tremor. He had a very bad tremor. So everywhere he walked, he would shake. And that, I don't know if it made him insecure, but it would, I don't know, it would make me a little insecure sometimes, I guess. But he was also a very tender person because of it. And he noticed me. And that's what Jesus does too, by the way. He always sees, you know. He noticed me, and he came over to me and sat next to me. And he said, "It's upsetting, isn't it?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, I understand why it hurts, but don't worry. Because when you see your grandfather again, he'll look like the man who used to play baseball with you. That's what he'll look like." And I could just see it, you know, in my mind's eye. I could see the recovery. I had the memories, and I thought, those memories are good. And whatever the future is, it has to be just as good or better than the memory itself. And that sort of concretized it for me in my own heart. Yeah? Well, friends, we have a good world destined to recover, a dead world that is overcome by a living Christ, a new world foretold by the prophets and secured by a risen Jesus, and a resurrector of the world, our great interventionist, whom we rightly celebrate today. We are here because Jesus is alive. And the church exists because Jesus is alive. Your cancer may conquer your body, but Jesus is alive. Your severing divorce may cut you to the bone, but Jesus is alive. Your knuckles may be riddled with arthritis, but Jesus is alive. Your government may always be a dumpster fire driving off a cliff, but Jesus is alive. Your Lenten ambitions for a hyper-disciplined life may have failed abysmally, but Jesus is alive. Your faith in God may be weaker than diner coffee, but Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, everything good has become a certainty. It is complete, it's done, and it's going to be good. Jesus is alive, he is risen. You end up making it, after all, everlastingly. So happy Easter. Amen.